And if you'll open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6. A number of the Old Testament prophets tell us about their experience of God's call. Most people are not going to get a call like what Isaiah got. And probably we shouldn't expect that. And before I read it, I'm just going to tell you something again that I know I've told you many times before. When I was a youngster and before I ever thought about being a pastor, I used to hear pastors talk about being called, that they were called into the ministry. And I really wondered what that meant. And when I was in college and beginning to consider the possibility of ministry, I went to my pastor and the associate pastor at my home church, a guy named Dan Price. And I said, "Dan, how do you know if you're called?" And he gave me one of the best answers, solid biblical answers that I've ever heard in my life. He said, "Phil, every Christian is called. There is no such thing as an uncalled Christian. There is one calling: take up your cross and follow me." And it's the same for everybody. Now, within that, there are a lot of different vocations where you can live out that call. Why don't you try ministry and see if you like it? Wow. Anyway, Isaiah chapter 6. This is Isaiah's call. Hear now the word of God. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" The word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Let me introduce you to the good Lord. You can just come right on in. He sleeps a lot these days, but he's getting on in years, and he's mellowed out quite a bit. Every now and then he talks about the good old days when people really cared about him and what he said, but He's getting over all that now. Thank goodness he's mellowed over the years. All of that anger and wrath stuff that you read about in the Bible, he's really pretty much over that. He's really now more of a good-natured, low-maintenance friend. Really easy to talk to. And he doesn't talk back very often, but my experience is when he does talk back to me, it's through some kind of a weird sign that assures me that what I already wanted to do is really fine with him. That's the best kind of friend, isn't it? And the best thing about him, he never judges. Not me, not you. You know, he's over all that. All those old rules, commandments that he used to have. Yeah, sure, he probably wishes that we were more loving and less self-serving. But he's not really demanding. He's forgiving. That's his job, right? And after all, the Bible says somewhere that he's love. And I like to think of love as always forgiving, never judging. Right? At least that's the God I know. And I wouldn't have it any other way. Okay, I hope I didn't shock you too much. You've already figured out where I was going with that nonsense. I've exaggerated a little bit, perhaps, but for many people today, especially in our comfort-driven society, for many people today, the God that they want to worship is a God of their own invention, not the God of Isaiah's vision, before whom the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." No, for a lot of people today, and especially in our comfort-driven society, God is sort of like a friendly old grandfather. And you can go to him when you need him, but you're certainly not accountable to him in any way. And when you go to him, he's just going to pat you on the head and tell you everything's okay. And you can safely ignore him if you don't have time for him. This is why, brothers and sisters, we need the Word of God. If we're going to know the true God and his true gospel, we must immerse ourselves in the Word of God. There's an old saying about our human tendency toward idolatry. There's an old saying that God created man in his image, and we've been returning the favor ever since. We want God to be just as morally lazy as we are. But what Isaiah is giving us here is a glimpse, not only a glimpse of the glory of God, but the character of God. And if we don't know the true God who reveals himself to us in the Bible, then we won't know the true gospel. From the perspective of the Bible, God is the Holy One of Israel and also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I say the Holy One of Israel, obviously I'm referring to Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in the New Testament. There is another misconception of God that somewhere in between the Testaments, he got a personality transplant and just mellowed out a lot. No, God's Word shows us one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with perfect consistency from the Holy One of Israel to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Holy One of Israel. To be holy means to be set apart, separated from sin. Holiness in the Bible is total, absolute, moral, spiritual purity. Absolute separation from sin. And that's why the Old Testament shows us over and over again, and by the way, it's reaffirmed in the New Testament, that sinful humanity, and that's all of us, sinful humanity cannot approach a holy God without a mediator. We cannot approach without a mediator. Well, let's unpack Isaiah's great vision of God a little bit more. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He's not trying to tell us that this is a literal view of heaven's throne room. This is a vision that God gave him. I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. God in his temple is the holiest place in the universe, the presence of God. And there's these magnificent angels there, the seraphim. Seraph literally means flame. Seraphim is the plural. So these are flaming angels of fire. And each has six wings. And Isaiah says, this vision that he saw, with two, he covers his face, with two, he covers his feet, and with two, he flew. To cover his face symbolizes that even these holy angels, even these holy, sinless, flaming angels of fire cannot look on the holiness and glory of God without being consumed. And to cover their feet is a symbol of humility before God. And they call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The Hebrew language does not have the superlative. In English, we can say holy, holier, holiest. You can't do that in Hebrew, so Hebrew does it with repetition. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Think back to the time of the Exodus. And as I often like to tell you, if you haven't read the book, I know you've seen the movie. Think back to the time of the Exodus, and when God led his people out into the wilderness, out of slavery in Egypt, one of the things he instructed them to do was build the tabernacle and as a place of worship. And the tabernacle had at its center the high holy place where only the high priest can go, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, in the most holy place. And outside of that most holy place, there's concentric circles of the tent, of the tabernacle, that the people have to stay outside of. And then there's another layer only the priests can go in, and multiple layers until you get to the center of the most holy place where only the high priest can go. Later, God commanded Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem. It was similar in design, except just not portable. At its center was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, holding the Ark of the Covenant. And outside of that, multiple walls, fences of protection. Now, why are all those, in the tabernacle and the temple, why are all those concentric walls there? Does God need to be protected from us? No. We need to be protected from God. Sinful humanity cannot approach a holy God without a mediator. The Lord said, in fact, Moses, remember, Moses asked to see the face of God. And God said, no, you cannot look on my face. You would be consumed. It would kill you. Well, Isaiah glimpsed the majesty and the holiness and the glory of God, and he was undone. He cried out, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then suddenly the vision shifts from this incredible vision of holiness to a vision of grace. One of the seraphim, a mediator, takes a coal from the altar and flies down, and it sounds painful. And real forgiveness is painful, isn't it? And he presses the coal on his lips and says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for, but not without cost. That's one of the most common misconceptions of God and God's grace. You've heard about the guy that said, God and I have a wonderful relationship. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. That is a humorous expression of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Grace that costs nothing and is worth nothing. You'll hear people say, well, God forgives unconditionally. That's not true, brothers and sisters. God does not forgive unconditionally. There was a price to be paid for your sin and my sin. It's just that in Jesus Christ, we know you and I didn't pay the penalty. We didn't pay the price. It's free for us, but not cheap. A price had to be paid. It was previewed by the sacrifice of animals. And by the way, when Isaiah says he saw the angel take the seraphim take a coal from the altar, that would be the altar of sacrifice where the priests would sprinkle the blood of sacrificed animals to cleanse away the sins of the people. But the blood of an animal never cleansed away anybody's sin. It was a preview of what was coming. It was pointing to the blood of the Son of God that would be shed on the cross. There was a condition. There was a price paid for our forgiveness. It's just that you and I didn't pay it, and that's the gospel. You see, God is not a dishonest janitor. You know about the dishonest janitor. He was too lazy to really sweep up the dirt off the floor and get it out of the building, so he just lifts up the rug and sweeps it under the rug. Many people think that that's what God does with our sin. Let's just sweep that nasty stuff under the rug and forget about it. They can't conceive of a God who would do anything else. God judged sin. God punished wickedness. That wouldn't be loving. Listen to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 says, God loves righteousness and justice. And the justice that's being referred to there is justice for all sin. God loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 89 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. You see, God's rule over the universe, his sovereign lordship over creation, is founded upon his character that he is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. That's why the idea of God being the lazy janitor is not only unsatisfying, it's unbiblical. And it's a direct rejection of the character of God that's been revealed to us in Scripture. It makes him a God who merely hides sin, or rather than confronting it and cleansing it away. As I said earlier, it makes God out to be as morally lazy as we are. And I want you to think about for a moment, who would want a God like that? I mean, really, when it comes down to it, who would want a God like that, a God who's as morally lazy as we are? What happens if we have that attitude? What happens when we come face to face with genuine evil in the world? Think about, as I think about genuine evil that we saw just a few years ago. You may remember that there was 20 young Egyptian men, young Coptic Christians, who were murdered in front of a video camera by Islamic extremists on a beach in Libya. 20 young men beheaded because they named the name of Jesus. Now that's pure evil. Now when we run up against something like that, we want God's judgment right now. We say, God, punish this wickedness. God, make this right. This is a horrible injustice. And of course, we could point out thousands of other injustices all around the world every day. And even in our own lives, when we experience injustice, we want God to make it right. And we don't want God to be morally lazy. God, don't you dare forgive that terrorist. Don't you dare sweep it under the rug, but it'd be okay if you swept mine under the rug. Go easy on me. But praise God, the gospel is not about God overlooking our sin. The gospel is about God bearing the penalty for sin himself. There's a real common falsehood that's out there in the world today, and it's often expressed by so-called liberal Christianity or so-called progressive Christianity. And they will say that the idea that God poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross, they'll actually say, oh, that's just divine child abuse. Have you ever heard that phrase? They will actually say that. Oh, this doctrine that God punished Jesus in our place, that's divine child abuse and morally repugnant. I have a question for you, Christian. Who is that man on the cross? Who is that man that God nailed to the cross? That, by the way, is the question that all four gospel writers want you to wrestle with. Who is this man that even the wind and sea obey him? Who died on the cross for your sin, for my sin? And this is where the mystery of the Trinity comes in. Jesus is not God's emissary. Jesus is not God's messenger. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God in the flesh. Who suffers and dies on the cross? It's such a deep mystery we can hardly comprehend it. But on the cross, God absorbs into himself the punishment that was due to us. Somebody once said you can summarize the gospel like this. God left his place to come into our place, to take our place, so that we might go with him to his place. Martin Luther once said, when the devil throws your sins in your face, and when the devil declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, I will be also. Okay, so remember, this holy God who we could not approach left his place to come into our place, to take our place, so that we might go to be with him in his place. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. God, the wonder of what you've done through the gift of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection victory is beyond what we can take in. But forgive us, O God, for ever buying into the idea of cheap grace, a grace that costs nothing and is worth nothing. No, the grace that you pour out on us costs the life of the Son of God. We thank you and we praise you. And along with Isaiah, we say, here I am. Send me. And I pray it in the strong name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.